As we continue in worship, I want to talk to you just a little bit about baseball. And one person was talking to me earlier today, and as they were talking to me, they said, "Scott, this must be like a day in heaven for you." And it kind of is. It feels pretty nice. Baseball has always been one of my favorite sports. It's one of my favorite passions. And so the fact that the All-Star Game is here in Kansas City is pretty exciting. But the fact that I'm allowed to kind of deviate and preach about maybe finding God in the strangest places, maybe even a place like the baseball diamond, was something that I was really excited about. And so thank you for humoring me, and thank you for being a part of this. The truth of the matter is, baseball, it's a really simple game. Baseball, when you kind of boil it all down, it's as simple as you can think of, and it's as predictable as you can imagine. There's really only three things that you can do in the game of baseball. You can either throw the ball, you can either catch the ball, or you can hit the ball. So there's not much in the way of creative diversions from that. It's also really predictable in its outcomes. You know, you can either win a game, you can lose a game, or it rains. And so one of the things that I love and find fascinating about baseball is that even though it is so simple and even though it is so predictable, thousands of people, regardless of that fact, continue to show up to watch baseball games. You can know that you have the worst team in all of the majors, and you can still show up to watch them play. You can know that you have this dominant team in the majors, and you still show up to watch them play because you want to see what happens. It could even be threatening rain, and you're still going to go to the ballpark because there's something special that happens there. You know, regardless of its simplicity or regardless of its predictability, something special always seems to happen at the ballpark. Sometimes you're lucky enough to feel it. And so you go to a game, and even though it's as predictable as can be, something happens that causes the crowd to force those bleachers to tremble, where you can feel the vibrations of this cathedral, and you can feel something special happening that points you to something much bigger than any one of us. Sometimes you're lucky enough to see it, and you guys have probably all been to those kinds of games where you can see something that you can't believe happened before your very eyes, and you know that something bigger has to be responsible for that thing which you just saw. Other times you're able to hear it, lucky enough to hear it. And there's sometimes these powerful whispers that happen through a collective cry of 40,000 people. Something special always happens at the baseball game. It reminds me of a story of a player who is known to be a journeyman in the majors. His name was Curtis Pride, and Curtis Pride, like so many other prospects, he came with a pedigree. He came with promise. Everybody knew that Curtis Pride was going to be this phenomenal player. He was going to take the majors by storm. Curtis Pride, he played for teams like Boston, and he played for the Angels. He did a stint in Atlanta. He even played for the Tigers. But the story that he's known for is the story that he experienced when he lived through his time with the Expos. The Montreal Expos. Curtis Pride, he was this kind of legendary journeyman. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew he had this great speed and he had this great bat. And so people were excited when he finally got called up. In 1993, he was playing for the Expos, and they called him up in late September, like they'd do with lots of people. You know, they call up the minor leaguers for a cup of coffee, and he comes up in this game, and the Expos are in the midst of this pennant, race, and they're trailing the Philadelphia Phillies just by a couple of games, and in the bottom of the eighth inning, trailing by 3 runs, Curtis, he comes up to the plate with all this anticipation, 2 men on, and they're just waiting to see what he's going to do. They're dripping with anticipation. And so Curtis Pride, he comes up with all of this expectation. He steps to the plate in the bottom of the eighth, and the first pitch comes at him. He rips this double. He scores the 2 runs. He has a stand-up double. And the crowd, the 40,000-person stadium, Olympic Stadium, it's going crazy for him. They've just seen this guy in his first major league hit with his first 2 major league RBIs, and this person who had all this promise would finally materialize it, and they had seen it. So they were on their feet giving him this ovation. And then the ump calls time. And Curtis's manager, he comes running out to greet him at second base. And everyone's wondering, you know, what's going on? And then they see this manager talking to Curtis, and he convinces Curtis to take his helmet off. And Curtis is like, "What's wrong with my helmet?" And he puts it back on, and he has him take it off again. And what they realized was that this coach was trying to help Curtis tip his cap, because the whole stadium was cheering for him. He didn't realize it because he's deaf. He had missed out on the power of the crowd. He had missed out on this volume. He had missed out on this energy. He had missed out on 40,000 people lifting him up with their voices and their feet. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever felt like the presence of God, the power of God, the power of the masses were surrounding you, lifting you up, and you couldn't even hear it? My hope is that if you're feeling that way, and I felt that way lots, my hope is that this sermon today is going to take you from that place where you're standing there, even though the presence of God surrounds you and you can't hear it. My hope is that we move from that place to becoming like that coach who, with everything he had, encouraged and enabled Curtis to hear and to see and to sense the presence of God as it surrounded him in this great game. So before we get into it, I'm going to invite you just to join me with prayer. Would you pray with me? God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be measured and found to be acceptable in thy sight. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Possibly the most prolific passages of Scripture attributed to the Apostle Paul, they come in the 12th chapter of Romans. In the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul is preaching to his church at Rome. He's teaching them what it means to be a missional Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, and to still believe and to still have faith, even though you're walking through what feels like hell on earth. And so in the 12th chapter of Romans, Paul, he writes to his church and he urges them, this is what the missional life looks like. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And he writes this to them. He says that you all are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might discern what is good, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul, he writes to this church at Rome, and he speaks to them. He says, the missional life is not about being conformed to this world, but it's about being transformed from it. The missional life is like living in such a way that you look for and search for God everywhere that you go, because God is big. God is so big that all things flow through him, that in all things he is present. And so Paul writes to this church, and he says, no matter what you're going through, our task is to give everything that we have, not to be conformed to this world, but to live it in such a way that we can see it, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can constantly be searching for the presence of God everywhere we go. In everything that has breath, we should search for God. In all things, we should seek to uncover and experience the presence of God. This is what he says is our task as Christians. And so I thought, how great of a thing on All-Star Weekend to be able to talk about how we can search for and see glimpses of this big God, even in the game of baseball. And before I get into the meat of this, what I want you to know is that I'm not making this stuff up. There are volumes and volumes, books, thousands of books that write about the presence of God in the game of baseball. For centuries, authors have been writing about how they found God and where God is present in this sport. And so if you don't believe me, Google it and find it. And you'll see more literature than you could ever imagine about God being present in baseball. I began this week by putting something on my Facebook page, and I asked people to share with me their own stories of God's presence in the game of baseball. Literally 5 seconds after I posted something, somebody already commented on my wall, and they said, Scott, it's very important. It's clear that God is present in baseball, and you need to know this, because the beginning of Scripture, the very first book in Genesis, it starts by saying, in the big inning, which clearly means that God has his hand in the game of baseball. He said God authored this game, and so it's clear from the very reading of Scripture. Somebody literally a minute after that wrote, it's important that you as a Detroit fan, Scott, know that St. Louis is known as being baseball heaven. I read that one, and I didn't laugh very loud, kind of like you aren't right now either, because I always thought it was Iowa, but nevertheless, in St. Louis, they believe that God has blessed their stadium in such a way as to make it heaven. I had a newlywed person, a groom, who was talking about their father-in-law, and before he was given permission to marry his daughter, or this person's girlfriend at the time, he was asked if he could prove himself by performing his double plays, by proving to his parents and his in-laws that he could actually turn every variation of the double play. And so he needed to go out to a field and practice in front of his future father-in-law to show him that he had baseball knowledge and that he could perform double plays, which clearly means in order to enter into the covenant of God through the covenant of marriage, you need to have some sort of adequate baseball repertoire and skill. And so God is clearly present in different kinds of ways. But you know what's really interesting? Is that statisticians, they will tell you that God is present in the game of baseball. Everywhere you look in the game of baseball, they say you'll see this recurrence more than any other sport of the number three. And they say this is a significant statistical finding because the number three is everywhere in the game of baseball. You don't believe me? Look at a game of baseball. Go to the stadium. You'll see that there are three outs for every inning. There are three strikes for every batter. There are three coaches for every inning. There are three outfielders. There are three bases. The fourth is home plate, of course. And more than that, there are nine batters. There are nine outfielders, which is the reason why we shouldn't not have a DH, and then there are, we have some baseball fans here, this is good, but more than that, a perfect game, if you look at a perfect game, it's nothing more than 27 outs in a row without any mistake, and if you think about 27, it's the perfect number, it's 3 to the third power, it's 3 cubed, and so the perfect game is even found statistically in the number 3, and so statisticians say that in the game of baseball, you see the fullness of God because the number of three is everywhere you go. And so what you do everywhere you look is you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not making this stuff up. There are books about this. God is present in baseball, even if on the surface, which is really all I could ever understand or translate. A lot of you might know, or maybe some of you don't, and here's some confession from me, but I grew up and I wasn't church growing up. My family, we attended church, but never did we invest. I was more interested in things like music and money and sports, quite frankly. I wasn't a child that looked forward to Easter or to Christmas. I wasn't interested in the end of April or the middle of winter. I was really excited about March and April. Largely because March and April was usually the beginning of baseball season. I couldn't recite scripture passages on the spot, but I could tell you statistics about my favorite players either broken out over the course of their career or season by season. And so baseball for me was my entry point. And baseball in Detroit was something I looked forward to. And the cool thing about baseball in Detroit was that baseball in Detroit didn't ever begin with the first pitch. It began with the reading of scripture. The reading of scripture that we read today. In Detroit, you see, there was this legendary broadcaster that I grew up with named Ernie Harwell. And Ernie Harwell, he would read scripture over all of the airwaves, over every television station in Detroit, so that everybody would know that the season has begun, and this is what our sign would be. Let's take a listen.
Lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land.
In Detroit, the start of every baseball season began that way. Ernie Harwell, he had been calling games for over 50 years with the Tigers. In 1961, he went to Florida. He was attending a Billy Graham crusade a week before the season started, the spring training season started. And as he was at this crusade, he gave his life over to Christ. He was converted. And then from that moment forward, he decided that every season of baseball was going to be started with the reading of Scripture. This was going to be his way that he would commemorate and dedicate each season of baseball to God's love. And this was going to be his way to witness so that everybody might know and experience Scripture. This was the first passage of Scripture that I ever memorized. I didn't even know that I was hearing Scripture. But this was the passage of Scripture that I knew. It became imprinted upon my heart. And so every time we heard that, we got excited for this great sport. And that was the first time that baseball had led me and intertwined with my Christian faith. But baseball has been leading people to the Christian faith for a while. It's intertwined itself in the sport for a while. You don't believe me? Maybe you've seen the movie Bull Durham. It's a great baseball movie, but that movie begins with this great verbal montage, this great speech, and this is what Annie Savoy says as she begins this classic baseball movie. She says this: I believe in the church of baseball. I've tried all of the major religions and most of the minor ones. I've worshipped Buddha, Allah, Brahma, Vishnu, Shiva trees, mushrooms, and Isadora Duncan. I know things. For instance, there's 108 beads in the Catholic rosary, and there's 108 stitches in a baseball. When I learned that, I gave Jesus a chance. If you know that movie, you know that she didn't give Jesus too much of a chance or an opportunity. She fell away fairly quickly, but perhaps that's because she didn't really understand what Jesus was all about. Perhaps he was living into what Wes Westrom said about church and about baseball. Wes Westrom was this catcher. He was also a prolific manager in the majors. And this is what he says. He says, baseball is like church. Many attend, but few really understand. I think Wes is onto something. I don't know about you, but every time I go to a baseball game with my wife, Wendy, who is not a sports fan at all, I sit in that stadium. I get really excited when things are happening, and I look over, and she's kind of sitting there, her arms crossed, and maybe she's kind of daydreaming, and I say, Wendy, aren't you paying attention? She's like, whatever. And I'm like, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. Many attend, but few really understand. My guess is that's happened to you as you've invited people to church as well. You know, you invite people to church who haven't been here for a long time, or maybe you have a loved one who you just want to catch fire, you want to be at home in a place like this, and you're sitting there and you're singing like Phil wants us to sing, and you're lifting your voices, you're getting all into it, and you look over and your neighbor or your friend or your loved one is just kind of full, hands folded and not into it all, and you look at them and you're like, you just don't understand what's going on. You know, church is like many attend, but few understand. And I think that's the case, largely because we've never really reduced it all down before. When you think about it, these are difficult things to understand, but when you boil it all down to its simplest element, it becomes so easy to understand. You know, when you look at the gospel and you look at the scripture from beginning to end, when you reduce it all down, when you boil it all down, when you strip it all away, what you see is a story of God who is pursuing to the nth degree his children. When you reduce it all down, what you see is that you have a God who longs for his children, every one of them, to come back home. You know, we have this great picture of creation in Genesis, and we see this beautiful home that is created where God is walking hand in hand with Adam and Eve, and all are one, and all are happy, all are in this place that we call paradise, or God calls his home. And then moments later, you have this great divide where we pull from the fruit of the tree of the difference between knowledge and good and evil, and somehow we run away from God. We hide ourselves, and there's this separation. And for the rest of the Old Testament, we see God pursuing his children in the hopes that he might invite them back home, that they might become back as one, that they might become reconciled, that they might become redeemed. And this is the story of Scripture until we get to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we meet Jesus, and we encounter Jesus as the way back home. He's the fulfillment of all of these old attempts, all of these old promises, and he becomes this new way back home. And if you reduce Jesus down to the simplest element, what you see is a person who strives with everything he has to bring his children and all of humanity back home. Before he was born, he wasn't able to be conceived until Mary and Joseph, they returned back home because of the census. Once they returned back home, then they gave birth to the Son of God. 12 years later, before he began his ministry, as his parents were going back home to Nazareth, Jesus, he got lost. He found himself wandering in the temple. His parents were a day away. They realized that he was missing. They came back, and they stumbled upon Jesus who was preaching in the temple. They said, Jesus, what are you doing? Don't you know that we are on our way to Nazareth? And he said, you should have known where I am. I'm back home with my father, my father's house. Jesus, before he began his ministry, he went back home to Nazareth where he could preach his first sermon at the age of 30. Before he gave himself up for us, he invited his closest friends and companions to come home with him, to sit in that down-home supper with all of his family and all of the fixings. Moments after that, he invited his friends to come and follow him as he's going to prepare a place for them. And this is what we read in John 14. He tells his disciples, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, but believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to this place I am going. I am going home. And then on that cross, with those outstretched arms, with everything he has, he invites us all with one last gasp, one last breath, that we might just follow him home to this house with many dwelling places. When you reduce it all down, church, faith, Christ, it's all about coming home, which is also what baseball's about. Baseball is the only sport that the whole purpose of the game and the whole point of the game is to get as many people to come back home as possible. You have stadiums filled with people that are just lined up to cheer for their teams, to cheer for people that they might not get stranded on the bases, but that they might return home safely. And you get this great experience of the gospel. You get this great picture of what the church should look like. The church should be about cheering, should be about celebrating, should be about inviting, to be about encouraging everybody so that they might make it back home. Church and baseball, they're difficult to understand. Many people attend, but not when you boil it all down. They're all about getting back home. I've stumbled upon this really awesome league. It's called the Miracle League Baseball. It's this great group of people that have gathered together. It's about 10 or 11 years old. In Kansas City, there's this local chapter. It's called the Challenge League. And it's this great picture of what I think the church should be. It's this group of folks that have gotten together that they might encourage people who don't have the ability to run like the other kids or run like the other adults. They seek to surround people that are disabled, that are restricted from movement, and they invite them, they encourage them, they support them, they allow them to have a chance to run the bases to make it back home. And this is this great organization where what they do is they have these paved base paths so that people in wheelchairs and walkers can make their way around the bases and experience what it feels like to come home safely. They have this great rule that everybody gets to bat, and the last person who bats in every inning gets this automatic home run so they can hit a grand slam and have the chance to bring everybody home because of the swing of their bat. I have a couple pictures because I think this is exactly what we need to be as a church. We need to be such that we accompany everybody on this journey back home, that we cheer for everybody as they run the bases. We hope that nobody ever gets stranded, but rather we can accompany them back home. And I look at these pictures, and I think this is exactly what the gospel is. This is exactly what being Christian is. This is exactly what we're called to be. We're called to invite people with everything we have back home. David Chidester, he's a contributor to the American Academy of Religion, and he writes and he says this about baseball. He says baseball is like home. He says baseball is a church. It's a community of believers. It ensures this sense of continuity. It's a place where memory gathers. But more than that, he says, the game of baseball provides people with a place where men, women, children, all of them can feel calm, can feel whole, can feel at peace, can feel at home. He says, in this way, the stadium, it becomes like a sanctuary, and the game becomes like a worship service. As we watch our teams as they journey, as they celebrate, we cry out cheers of exhortation and praise and thanksgiving. When they fail or when they struggle, we lift up these praises or these songs of lament and devastation. He says, baseball, it feels for us like church. It becomes for many people like home. This is who we are. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. I wasn't growing up, but baseball was something that I could follow. I got very excited going to ball games. When I turned 16, I bought my first vehicle, and I also had saved up enough money to buy a single-seat season ticket. And so I used to go to baseball games by myself as a 16-year-old. I would sit by myself in the outfield, and as I would sit by myself in the outfield, I always, even though I was alone, I felt surrounded by family. I felt most connected when I was at the ballpark, largely because it was this sensory overload. It was this sensual experience where I got to employ all of my different senses. The things that I loved the most was really just walking into the ballpark and that smell that you get. You know, that smell of like grilled hot dogs, or that smell of toasted almonds, or that smell of the food that they serve up there in that place. I remember the taste. You know, there's lots of great taste. The taste of a hot dog. I actually like the taste of a hot dog. I also remember the taste of ice-cold Verner's. And if you're from Michigan, you know what Verner's is. But it was just that taste of that ice-cold, that Verner's. I can still remember it and taste it. I love the sounds. You know, you're sitting in that ballpark and you just get overwhelmed by these sounds, whether it was the snap of the mitt or the crack of the bat or the choreographed soundtrack of that old organ, you know, playing throughout everything. I love the sounds of the roaring crowd. There's nothing like hearing a crowd come to life after the promise of maybe a hopeful long drive or a home run. You know, the sights, seeing people do things that they shouldn't be able to do. Seeing the contrast between the watered-down infield and the green grass. You know, I'd go to these baseball games, and it was like for the first time ever I understood what it meant to live fully and to see things fully, to experience things with everything that we have, all that I had. And as I would take in these games and sit by myself, eventually I went with friends. But what I found was that I'd get lost in thought. And so with everything happening, I found myself having these conversations, these internal conversations where I was thinking really deeply. And I started to almost meditate or to think about things in ways that I hadn't been able to before. And what I realized I was doing without even knowing it was I was starting to pray. I was starting to meditate. And in that process, I realized that there was something bigger at hand. There was something bigger moving through that stadium. I realized then, looking back also, that each season, though it was inaugurated by the love of God, it was that this word of Scripture was speaking into my experience in a way that I started to associate it with the Christian faith. And so I found myself coming to Jesus in the ballpark. And I know that sounds crazy, but I started to feel at home, away from home. I started to feel as though I was filled with this peace that surpasses all understanding in a place where people were playing, where people were running, where people were returning home with great celebration and joy. My guess is most of you don't get that excited when you go to baseball games. And my guess is when most of you go to baseball games, you aren't even thinking about God or anything like that. But most of you do have a place that you call your home away from home. You know, most of you have this place where you can go and you can think deeply, where you can engage all of your senses, where you can love God with literally everything you have, your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and your spirit. You have these places where you feel connected or rooted, at home or at peace. You know, maybe it's your backyard. Or maybe it's getting your hands dirty, digging in the dirt, gardening. Maybe it's riding a motorcycle for you. We all have these places where we feel at peace, where we feel at home, where you feel the presence of God, the power of God surrounding you everywhere you go. My hope is that whatever place that is for you, it somewhat resembles this place. My hope is that this place can become that kind of place for you. My hope is that this place can become a place where you can invite people into this experience, where they can presence and experience the presence of God. My hope is that by coming into this place, you immediately feel the presence and power of God surrounding you, that whether it's meeting each other in the collective handshakes and greeting, or whether it's being enveloped by the music that you might sing at the top of your lungs, or whether it's being silent and contemplative during prayer, or maybe just sitting here silently during a sermon, or maybe it's during the communion exchange where you get to receive and to eat and to taste the goodness, all that is good and right and pure. My hope is that this place becomes like home for you, where you can be present and at peace, surrounded by the power of God. And if that happens, and if this place becomes like that, then people will continue to come. The reason I know that is because of what has become gospel for baseball fans. The reason I know that is because of the words that James Earl Jones speaks in the final scene of Field of Dreams. At the end of Field of Dreams, after Ray Kinsella is at his wit's end, he's devastated, he's poured everything he has, all that he is, into this field that he's trying to create in his backyard that people might come, and he's at his deepest and darkest moment, and his daughter, she begins to choke on a hot dog, she is saved, and then before their very eyes, this miracle happens, and this inspires James Earl Jones, Terrence Mann, to speak this word of promise to Ray Kinsella, who gave everything he has that he might create this picture of heaven or this picture of home for people. This is what he says when this place gets transformed. He says this will happen. He says people will come, Ray. They will come to Iowa for reasons they can't even fathom. They will turn up your driveway not knowing for sure what they're doing. They'll arrive at your door as innocent as children, longing for the past. Of course we won't mind if you look around, you'll say. It's only $20 per person. They'll pass over the money without even thinking about it, for it is money that they have and peace that they lack. And they'll walk out to the bleachers, sit in shirt sleeves on a perfect afternoon. They'll find that they have reserve seats somewhere along one of the baselines where they sat when they were children and cheered on their heroes. and they'll watch the game, and it'll be as if they've dipped themselves in heaven. The memories will be so thick that they'll have to brush them away from their faces. People will come, Ray. The one constant through all of the years, Ray, has been baseball. America has rolled by like an army of steamrollers. It has been erased like a blackboard, rebuilt and erased again, but baseball has marked the time. This field, this game, it's a part of our past. It reminds of us all that once was good and could be again. People will come, Ray. People will most definitely come. You know, Jesus, before he leaves, he tells people that I'm going to prepare this place for you. And this place looks like this house. It looks like home. You know the way to the place that I'm going. And so then he says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. I do not give to you as the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled and don't let them be afraid, because I won't stop until you all come back home. In closing, I want to talk about a picture I received from one of our members. Ryan Estes has come from Colorado Springs. He's been attending here for the last 2 years, and he's been thinking a lot about home lately. He's been thinking a lot about what it means and where you can find it. And earlier this week, he found himself on Denver Post newspaper. His picture was taken, and we have a picture that he sent me. Ryan has lost his childhood home. His family is grieving the loss of everything that they had and all that they knew. And Ryan went to be with his family this past week, and they snapped this picture. They put it in the paper, and he sent it to me. And I looked at it, and I said, Ryan, what are you holding? And he said, Scott, I'm holding a catcher's mask. You can hardly tell, but that's a catcher's mask. I said, did it have any meaning or significance to you? And he said, well, yeah, this was the mask that I wore every time I played catch with my dad. He said, I was looking at that mask, like, and I took it with me. I couldn't let it go. There's something that was about this mask that kept on speaking to me. And he said, even though we lost everything, this was this one thing I recovered. And as I recovered it, I realized that there was more power in my memories than anything I have. The reason he was able to come to that realization was because he found that this catcher's mask, baseball, this simple game of catch, it helped him to find peace. It helped him to remember home. It helped him to hang on to the presence and power of God that seems to surround us everywhere we go, even in places like this, in moments like this. My hope is that every time you come into this place, you will remember. You'll remember that God pursues you, and there's nothing that you could ever do that would ever cause you to be separated from the love of God. My hope is that you come into this place and you look at the cross and you remember that at his last, he breathes this breath of invitation that you might join him in paradise. My hope is that every time you come into this place, you will eat this meal and you remember that God gives everything he has, all that he is, that you might come to know him, that you might come to find his peace that surpasses all understanding. My hope is that you come here and find that, and that you encourage and invite everybody you meet to taste, to see, to experience the power of God here in this place. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for inviting us here. We thank you for leading us to this place, for running with us, for accompanying us, for not leaving us stranded, for allowing us to sit in these seats, to be surrounded by your presence, that we might be fit by your Holy Spirit to look through the world with lenses that allow us to see your presence everywhere we go, that we could look at this world and everything in it as a gift intended to unwrap, to live into fully. God, I pray that you'd use us to invite others that they might come to experience your goodness, your mercy, all that is right. So transform us, renew our minds, and set us forth with nothing but your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.